This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speaker's blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio.
All right, guys. It's good to be together, and a privilege to be able to study God's Word on a Sunday or Saturday afternoon or Saturday morning. And really thankful that you're here. My name's Joshua Mack, and I'm a pastor of Living Hope Church in Sunnyside. And this session is called Hope for the Hopeless, why we believe change is possible for those who are enslaved to sexual sin or who are engaged in sexual sin. And so obviously I want us to spend some time talking about change. And the question really that we're asking is, what does the Bible teach about change? Is it actually possible for a person to change? This is a counseling conference, obviously, and so we want to get involved in helping other people and speaking what the Word of God has to say into their lives. And specifically, this is a counseling conference about sexually related issues. And so I think it's helpful and important that we ask ourselves, do we really, honestly believe that it's possible for someone who is struggling with sexually related temptations and sins to change? Do we believe that's possible? Obviously, we're here because we want to believe that's possible. But if we believe that, why? Why do we as Christians believe that people can change? Because the fact is, a lot of people don't believe that. A lot of people don't believe that people can grow and change, not at a fundamental heart level, at least, and especially not when it comes to sexually related issues. It's almost like in our world, you are who you are. Just learn to live with it. That's how you came into the world, and it's useless for you to try to fight it. I know, for example, if you talk about teenagers and sexual purity with many people, there are many who would say that it's simply not possible for teenagers to be sexually pure. Teenagers can't change. In fact, it seems like in many cases, it's almost becoming offensive to say that people can change. If you want to make people angry, for example, you might talk about someone who's struggling with homosexual desires. And you might talk about them changing. If you just talk about someone who's struggling with homosexual desires being able to live a life where they say no and put off those kinds of desires and put on other desires, that will make many, 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 many people very, 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 very angry. Or nowadays, you can actually even make people angry by simply talking about someone who likes to dress like a woman, a man liking to dress like a woman. You can make people angry by suggesting that maybe he can change. You wouldn't think, it's really amazing how far we've come, because you really wouldn't think that it's that radical. You wouldn't think, well, I'm going to really be radical here and say that a man who wants to be a woman can overcome that temptation. You probably wouldn't think, I mean, a few years ago, I don't think you would think that was a very radical thing to say. I can imagine being a pastor 150 years ago here in South Africa, and a man comes to you in your church and he says, hey, you know what? I really want to be a woman. 150 years ago, I don't think it would have been very radical for the pastor to say, you're not. And I think we need to work on this. But nowadays, that is radical to say. You could go viral on the internet as a person who is full of hate for simply saying something that simple, because most people just don't believe in change. And really, if we're going to be honest, you know, super, super, super honest with one another, I wonder how many of you have asked yourself, could they be right? Can people change, especially those who are stuck in what the Bible calls sexual sin? And I think it's such an important question for us to ask ourselves as biblical counselors, because the reality is it sometimes doesn't feel like it. I mean, change at superficial levels, we all believe that happens. But I'm talking about fundamental, deep down, at the heart level. Is it actually possible for someone who struggles with an overwhelming amount of sexual lust and has spent years and years looking at pornographic material to become someone who lives a holy, pure life? Is it possible for someone who struggles with homosexual desires? We might believe that change is necessary, but it sometimes doesn't feel like it's possible. And it especially sometimes doesn't feel like it's possible when the people we're talking to, their sin struggles are different or seemingly more intense than our own. That's the thing. That's what takes it to another level. Because obviously it's tempting, and maybe even some of you here have been tempted to look at your own life and wonder, can I change? Can I really actually become different? And it might be that some of you feel hopeless in regards to your own personal struggles. But if that's tempting, when you're sitting down with someone who is struggling with sin in a way that seems very different than how you've struggled with it, and he's feeling overwhelmed and hopeless, and you have the whole world telling you that he can't change, and that you are being unkind and uncompassionate to even suggest he could, it is sometimes tempting, maybe even more tempting, to wonder, are they right? Is it really possible for someone who is struggling with a sin like this? And if you'll take your Bibles and open up to the book of Titus, I want us to just look at a very familiar passage, but I think an encouraging one. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, because while we might be especially tempted to ask questions like this nowadays with our culture the way it is, we certainly are not the first to look at others and ask this kind of question. That's part of what I love about Titus chapter 2, actually, because the fact is, if there were one group out of the entire ancient world that most people would have been tempted to look at and say they can't change, it would have been the people who lived on the island of Crete, the people to whom Titus was ministering. People did not have a lot of hope for the Cretans, not even Cretans, actually. Paul quotes one of their own prophets in Titus chapter 1, verse 12, who said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." And what gets me, of course, is that word always. Cretans are always liars. People didn't have a lot of hope for Cretans changing. But when it came to the church and to these Cretan believers, Paul definitely did. That's part of why he left Titus here. You know this book, I'm sure, but Paul's writing Titus to show him how to help the churches that he started on the island of Crete get themselves in order. And one of the primary things he's calling Titus to do is to teach the church how to live in a way that matches up with the gospel they've embraced. That's Titus chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." In other words, Titus, don't simply teach sound doctrine. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. Titus, I've left you here in Crete in order to teach people how to live in a way that matches up with the truth they believe. I've left you there in Crete to disciple these believers in an entirely new way of living. As you might remember, there were all kinds of false teachers there in Crete. That was one of the concerns Paul had. You see up in verse 10 of chapter 1, Paul says, "For there are many And these false teachers, one of the reasons they were so popular is basically because they were saying the same things the culture of Crete was saying. They were in verse 16, in Paul's words, they were professing to know God, but denying him by their works. Or to put it another way, they were offering up a religion that allowed people to continue in sin while feeling better about themselves. That allowed them to talk about God and sound spiritual while undergoing no fundamental change. That was the religious culture in Crete, and Paul's telling Titus, it's vital that you be different than that. But as for you, these men are teaching people things that just goes straight along with their culture, that allows them to talk about God, feel spiritual, and do what they want. But Titus, as for you, in contrast to these false teachers, you need to teach what accords with sound doctrine. You need to help these Cretans learn to live in a way that is suitable with what the scripture teaches. You need to help the believers on Crete change. And what I want us to ask today, just during our time, is as we look at the verses before us, and we're going to look at verses 11 through 14, is why did Paul have any hope for that? Why did he even think this was possible for Titus? If the whole world was looking at Crete, and they were looking at Crete and saying, ah, Cretans, they are always like that. Why is it that Paul had any hope for real change? Because he obviously does. And we're talking in the nitty gritty issues of real life. If you look down at chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we see he gets very specific. He tells Titus, you're going to have to get in there and you're going to have to work with these different groups of people. You're going to have to work with, verse 2, old men. You're going to have to work with older women. That's actually maybe one of the commands that pastors often fail to follow. Titus was to disciple the older women, so they would disciple the younger women. And Paul says you're going to have to work with the young men, and you're going to have to teach them to be self-controlled, and don't forget the slaves as well, which in those days would have been considered like the lowest class. You need to work with all these kinds of people because they all need to know how they're supposed to change. And it's not that Paul thinks this is going to be easy. I don't want you to get the wrong idea. If you read the letter, there's a lot that Titus is going to have to do to help them change. That's kind of the whole point. He's going to have to silence false teachers. He's going to have to constantly be teaching sound doctrine. It's going to be serious. Paul says you're going to have to urge them. You're going to have to declare this. You're going to have to exhort. You're going to have to rebuke. You can't let anyone disregard you. But I mean, all those things Paul is telling Titus to do at the most basic level assume that Paul thought these people could live lives that were suitable to the gospel. Otherwise, it would have been a lot of wasted effort. And clearly, Paul recognizes there's going to be resistance to change. It's hard enough to disciple people, but there's more going on here. Paul assumes there's going to be an active antagonism to these people changing, especially from the ungodly people around them who were looking for them to fail. That's why he talks about in verses 1 through 10, he talks about the danger of the word of God being reviled. He talks about opponents who are looking for bad things to say. But at the end of the day, in spite of all of this, Paul's convinced the church, these believers, can live in a way that is so different from the way they did before that in everything they do in verse 10, they can adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. In other words, they can make the gospel look beautiful. These people that the whole world thought there is no way they can ever be different. They're Cretans. Cretans cannot be anything other than Cretans. They're always liars. They're evil beasts. They're animals. And they're not just nice animals. They're evil animals. And they're lazy gluttons. They're all about themselves. That's the way the world thought of Cretans. And Paul said, these individuals, I believe, can make the gospel, the truth, look beautiful. Which sounds awesome. That's what we want. That's why we're here at a conference like this. We want to be involved in helping others look more beautiful. Jonathan Edwards had a great word for the sanctification process. He called it beautifying. And because what's happening as people become more holy is they're becoming more and more beautiful. They're looking more and more like the most beautiful person in the universe, who is Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're involved in. We're involved in the beautifying process. That's what we want, and that's what we get excited about. How do we do this? But the fact is, a lot of people are going to look at us and they're going to be like, that's not even realistic. You can't even, why do you even think that? That's not even possible when it comes to sexual sins. And there's going to be a lot of pressure on us not to address these kinds of issues. People are going to be upset that we actually think people can change. The way they might have wondered actually about what Paul was hoping to happen here in Crete. How is it, Paul, that you have any hope that what you're telling Titus is even possible? Verse 11, Titus chapter 2. Why do we have hope for people no one thinks can change, like those who are enslaved by sexual sin? Paul says, four. That's how he begins. Four. This is what this verse is about. Titus, get in there and teach all these people how to change. Four. Now, listen, I've always read these verses almost as if they were addressed first to the church in Crete. Meaning Paul's writing to encourage the church in Crete why they should obey the commands in verses 1 through 10. Older men, younger women, live this way for. But actually, if you look at it a little more closely, I think you can see that before Paul's addressing the congregation as a whole, he's actually addressing Titus. He's been telling Titus, you're supposed to get in there with these believers and you're supposed to help them not only understand the gospel, but understand how to live the gospel out, which, thinking about where Titus was ministering, was no question going to be difficult. And I've got to believe, as Titus was getting in there and doing the work of discipleship on a day-to-day basis, and he wasn't even from Crete, so of course he would have come in with some of the biases that everybody else in the world had towards Crete. As he was getting in there and working with these people and he was seeing how slow things were going, I've got to believe that there was going to be some temptation for Titus to wonder, as he sat in his little office there on Crete and thought about the people he was discipling, Paul, seriously. I mean, these are Cretans. Can they change? So Paul pauses to give Titus some reasons why he could be confident change was possible. And even more than that, for believers certain, that's what this passage is about. In such a sinful world with such sinful people, what are the reasons we can be confident enough to get out there and counsel people and expect that they can change? Four, this is important. This is really important. And I know sometimes when it comes to ministry, we're always in a rush to do. You know, we want three steps and all of that. But ministry is hard. And so you can't just know what to do. Now, I've got to tell people to stop porn. This is how you can't just know what to do. You need to know why. If you're going to keep on going when everything is pressing against you. And Paul's answer here, in terms of why we should keep on discipling and keep on sharing the truth with someone who's been struggling for so long and so deeply and so differently than us. Why we should keep on doing this. Paul's reason has to do with the grace of God. For the grace of God. Now, that's important because obviously Paul didn't have hope for people changing because of people. It wasn't like Paul says, for Titus, you know, the Cretans, they're not as bad as everybody thinks. Actually, up in verse 13 of chapter 1, after quoting that one prophet about what Cretans are like, how they were always liars and stuff, you know what Paul says? Verse 13, he says, this testimony is true. Paul's like, actually, you know, they're right. The Cretans are like that. He wasn't naive about what Cretans were like. It's just that Paul didn't stop with what Cretans were like. Paul was a man with a realistic view of the sinfulness of people. I mean, he wrote Romans 3. But he also had a big view of the grace of God. Obviously, when it comes to people changing, if all we do is look to the people we're counseling by themselves, we have every reason to be pessimistic. I mean, live such a radically pure life that the people in the world around us notice? Seriously? How am I going to help someone do that? Do you even see the sexual temptation that we have to deal with? I mean, you go to Menlyn Mall and you try to walk through the mall and there's pornographic images 10 feet high. Do you know the strength of a person's sinful nature? Have you actually really looked at that? If all we did was focus on ourselves and what we can do, we would have no hope for helping people change. There would be no, it'd be awful to have a conference like this if this was all we had was just people. Let's get together and help people. If all we had was people, this would be a terrible conference because there isn't a whole lot of hope looking at people. But of course, Paul won't only let us focus on ourselves or the person we're counseling and what they can do. He takes us back to God and what God has done. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared." And that word appeared, it reminds us he's talking about a historical event. And that's really important because, look, this is not just some idea out there for Paul. He's not like, you know what? I have hope that people can change because I've got a great philosophy. I've got like this great teaching style. Or I've got this great new idea that can really help people. No. When he talks about the grace of God, he's talking about a historical event. He's talking about a point in time in history where the creator of the world broke into what's happening to demonstrate his kindness in a unique and stunning, totally undeserved way. He's talking about the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we think about what we're doing, trying to help people change, as we go about working with people, that's what we have to keep in the forefront. We're not just going out there with like a really good technique to help people say no to sexual sin. We're not just going out there and sharing ideas about how to live life. Paul's not just telling Titus, "Oh man, you know, Crete, they're really in a mess. They're bad people. You better help them. You better get in there. You better help them learn how to be different, or else things aren't going to go well for them." No, as Christians, everything we're about centers in on this. It flows out of this. Something has happened. Something has really happened. The grace of God has appeared. It's appeared. God broke into this world in the form of a man for our good. And I think sometimes we just get tired and we don't stick with people and we give up on people because we haven't been gripped with the significance of that reality the way Paul has. I mean, Paul wasn't telling Titus, work so hard, teach the Cretans because he was an optimist. I think Titus, just hang in there a few more days because if you just work a little harder, they got to change at some point. No, that's not what's going on. Instead, Paul was gripped with the significance of what God had done through Christ. And I want us to see what he saw in the gospel so that we too will have hope to pursue change ourselves, and we'll have hope to help others keep pursuing change as a church. As we look at this text in particular, I want you just to see three hope-filled truths that Paul shows us about the grace of God, this grace that gives us strength and encouragement to work with people. First of all, God intended his grace to bring salvation for all kinds of people. First of all, God intended his grace to bring salvation for all kinds of people. In verse 11, it's kind of like we're looking back with Paul. He's like, okay, let's just pause. Let's look back at the shocking inbreaking of God's grace into the world. And ask, as we look at what happened back then, what can we learn from that about how we should view ministry? And Paul's saying, as we look back to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, one thing we can learn is that it's God who brings salvation, and he brings salvation for all kinds of people. Now you have to think about that, because salvation is an intense word. He says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. What does salvation mean? It means rescue. And so Paul's saying, if we look back on what God's done for us, it assumes something's really wrong with all of us. Otherwise, Paul would say, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing instructions. No, he says, we are so broken, God had to bring salvation. He had to deliver us. There's only one way that any of us can change. There's no change apart from salvation, which is part of what gives me hope, actually, that people can change, because there isn't anyone out there who ever changes simply through his own efforts. It's always been the salvation that the grace of God brings. And I'm trying to say, I find sometimes when you go to minister the gospel to people who are struggling with intense sins, that people will tell you, even Christians, they'll be like, you don't know this person's background. Or you don't know what they've done. You know those people. You're not going to get very far with people like that. As if there are certain groups of people that are easier than others. But look, what I'm saying is, when people tell me that, I'm thinking to myself, dead's dead. We don't need someone to tell us that these are really a bad kind of people, because we're all a bad kind of people. There's not a good kind of people to work with. We all need saving. If you think there's a certain group of people out there that are so good they can take care of themselves, then you better read this passage again, because Paul's saying we are all in such a desperate position that we needed the creator of the universe to become man and die in our place that we could be delivered. And so if you think there's a certain group of people out there that are so bad, they've had such a bad past, they've had such bad upbringing, whatever, that they can't be delivered, then you better read this passage again, because Paul's saying God brought this salvation for all people. Which is why, again, it's kind of funny if someone comes to you and says, I don't think you realize, you know, just how bad these people are. Because sometimes that's like offered up as an excuse for not reaching out to them. They're like, well, I don't think you know how bad. You're from a different, you don't know how bad they are. You don't know Cretans. They're like saying, you know, these people, they're in such trouble, they can't fix themselves. And so we respond by saying, obviously, we don't need you to tell us these people aren't able to fix themselves. Because I wasn't able to fix myself either. There's no one who's actually able to fix themselves. Otherwise, they wouldn't need the grace of God to bring salvation. Jesus says he came to save who? Sinners. The gospel is for real sinners. So when we look at people and we're tempted to come up with reasons why this person can't change and why we shouldn't have hope for this kind of person, most of those reasons are actually part of the whole motivation for God doing what he did in the gospel. For the grace of God appeared bringing salvation. It's God who does the saving. And what makes this salvation so exciting to Paul and to us is that he came to bring salvation for all people, which I think here is the emphasis. Now, obviously, when he says he brought salvation for all people, you kind of have to be like, ooh, what does he mean? Because I don't think he means that everyone in the world experiences salvation in the same way. I don't think he means somehow when Jesus came into the world, God saved every single person who ever lived. And I don't think that, because that would be pretty much contradicting everything Paul teaches elsewhere, even like in the very next chapter. Plus, when we study God's word, we have to look at what it says. And when we look at what he's saying in chapter 2, we see that way of looking at what he means doesn't fit very well with this context. I don't think we have to make it very complicated. What does he mean when he says he brought salvation for all people? Because if we look at the beginning of chapter 2, we see before Paul talks about the grace of God bringing salvation for all people, what he's saying to Titus is, talk to all these different kinds of people in your church. You need to teach what accords with sound doctrine. You need to teach it to these groups. Men, women, rich, poor, old, young, Jew, Gentile. And I think Paul here, who's a Jew writing to Greeks, even Titus, who's a Gentile, he's just enjoying the fact that, well, for so many years before he was converted, he would have assumed that when the Messiah came, he would only come for one group of people. That's how Paul would have thought of it. But now in the gospel, God's revealed to him it wasn't just for Jews, it was for Gentiles, and not just for a certain kind of Gentile either. The elite, the educated, the rich, the important. The salvation God brought was for all kinds of people from all kinds of places with all kinds of different backgrounds, and Paul never got over that. He's constantly praising God for this. Galatians 3. There's neither Greek nor Jew. There's neither slave nor free. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. And Paul's saying, man, we've got all these categories we put people in. We're constantly coming up with categories to put people in. Maybe to excuse their sin or to feel better about ourselves. And so we look at people and we say, oh, you're this. Or you're that. And what happens as we do that is it's easy for us to begin acting as if a certain group was beyond the reach of God's grace. Oh, I see who you are. We do this to divide. We do this to feel superior. And that's why we need to remember God's approach is different than the world. When the grace of God appeared, it appeared bringing God's saving power for all kinds of people. Not just people who sin the same way I did. As Christians, we sometimes, it's like we think Christianity is only for a person who looks a certain way or comes from a certain background. We may not think the gospel is only for Jews, but sometimes we act as if the gospel were only for people like us. And yet when we look at the gospel, we consider the way Jesus acted when he came into the world, we see that he deliberately pursued the kind of people that no one else would. In fact, I was tempted to have you write down one person you wouldn't think the gospel was for. The one person you wouldn't want to share the gospel with. And I just want to remind you that the grace of God appeared for people like that. In fact, if you look at Jesus, it sometimes seems like he was constantly drawing to himself the worst of the worst. The prostitutes, the Roman collaborators, leprous outcasts, the demon-possessed, and on and on. In fact, in our church, we're studying through the Gospel of Luke, and we saw that one of the objections that people had to John the Baptist was he was so crazy. You know, he's out there in the wilderness. He's just like, must have a demon, being by himself like that all the time. But they had the opposite objection to Jesus. They looked at the way Jesus was living and they're like, this guy is a drunk. They looked at God's son and thought, he must be a pagan. And obviously they were objecting. They were not good people to listen to in terms of what Jesus really was about and what Jesus was really like. But the reason they said that was because of the kind of people that Jesus was ministering to. They were people that religious elite in his day would have thought, these people have no hope. How can he be the Messiah and actually work with people like that? And Jesus, of course, and Paul would say, this is who the grace of God appeared for. The Spirit is building the kingdom, not with the noble or powerful, but with the lame, the marred, the hopeless. When the grace of God broke into this world, it went after all kinds of people. And when God, in his grace, appointed men to take out the message of what Jesus did, he told them to take it to all the nations. We don't have hope just for people from good backgrounds changing. So you had two parents and they were there. They trained you well. Okay, I'll counsel you. We don't have hope for people who don't really have bad habits changing. Just have hope for people who don't really have bad habits changing. We don't just have hope for people from a certain educational background changing. Have you been to school? Okay, then, you know, I can counsel you. Because we don't believe that God's salvation only came for a certain kind of person. We know this salvation is intended for all people. And so as we are struggling when we're counseling and dealing with people, and we're like, man, can this person change? We need to look back to what happened. And we need to look at what God has done through Jesus, because that gives us hope. The grace of God has appeared. He intended this salvation for all kinds of people. But that's not actually all. If you look at the text, you'll see a second hope-producing truth about the grace of God. And that has to do with what the grace of God is doing now. He says God, or we can say, second, God demonstrates his grace by continuing to actively train people. God intended his grace for all kinds of people. God demonstrates his grace by continuing to train people. Paul says, verse 12, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. And that word for training, it means discipling. It's in the present tense. Paul's talking about something the grace of God is doing. That same grace that appeared all those years ago to save us now works to train us. And what he's saying is, he's looking at our life as believers now, and he's saying, God hasn't left you on your own if you're a believer. It's not just like, hey, the grace of God came for all kinds of people. He's now looking at what's happening in your life, and he's saying, the grace of God is your tutor. It's not like God just came and he dumped all this information on you and then went home. Instead, he is continuing to tutor and disciple and train you. He's saying God has moved into your life. He's present in your life as a believer now. He's showing mercy by tutoring you in what you need to know to live holy lives. And as we go about doing ministry, it's important we don't forget that, because it's easy to. God is in this thing when it comes to spiritual growth. And when you're working with someone in your church, it's not just you and that person and their Bible and the problem. If that person is saved, God is at work in their life. And that's the only way I can counsel as a pastor. If I'm talking to an unbeliever, I don't have hope for them really changing until God changes them. And once God changes them, I can't be pessimistic about their ability to grow, because God's committed himself to growing them. This is what you might call the great now of the gospel. Someone once said the now, the gospel is now, then, and future. There's a past then, says, and we look back at what God did. In the gospel, we look back at what the grace of God has done. He brought salvation. There's a future then. There's what God is going to do. And sometimes we remember what God did at the cross, and we remember what God's going to do. But sometimes we forget the now then, what God is doing. There's a now to the gospel. God did not only save us, and God will not only save us. God is saving us. And so it's not just you and that person talking. It's God transforming. It's actually a beautiful moment. I was after Jesus rose from the dead. He, after the resurrection, is thinking of his disciples. Usually when we achieve a great victory, we're thinking of ourselves. You look at Usain Bolt after he wins 100 meter. He's not thinking about the crowd, except thinking about the crowd looking at him. He does. Or probably more like this. But Jesus, after he achieved this great victory, he's thinking of his disciples. And we might expect Jesus to be thinking of his disciples in a negative way, like, boys, where are you? I told you this. I mean, how many times did I have to tell you this? And then I went to the cross and none of you were there except for John. And so we might expect Jesus to want to get a message to his disciples like, you guys should have known a little better. How could you do this? But instead, in the Gospel of John, John 20, when we hear Jesus speaking to Mary, he tells Mary, deliver a message to my disciples. And this is his first word to his disciples after his resurrection. And what we find him saying is, go and tell my brothers. My brothers. He wants them to remember that in spite of their failures, they are still family. But what does he want Mary to tell his brothers? This is the point. He says to Mary, tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father. My God and your God. And what I love about this is that Jesus here, he wants his brothers to know that he isn't finished seeking their good. Because he could have said to them, go tell my brothers what I did for them on the cross. And that would have been great. But instead he says, go tell my brothers that I'm not done working for them. And he isn't. He's still working. As Paul says here, the grace of God. Jesus didn't only come to save us. He's still present in our lives working to train us. And so you say, I'm a really slow learner. That's okay, because Jesus is a really great teacher. And this gives us hope as we go to work with others, because I can imagine Titus working there in Greece. There might have been times when he looked at these people and he's like, you know what? I don't have what it takes to teach them. I can't do it, Paul. Why did you leave me here and not like Timothy? Timothy should have been in Crete. Their backgrounds are too different than mine. But Paul's saying, Titus, be encouraged, because you're not in this on your own. God is busy working in these believers so they can learn what they need to learn to live their lives for him. And I know for me, that is such a great encouragement, because when I think about counseling, And especially those who are suffering really serious sin, a lot of times I think this is way too much for a guy like me. And there are times when I'm sitting down, you know, to counsel someone, and I'm looking at them, and I'm like, Lord, is there anybody else you could have put here? I mean, here's God, and here's me, here's you, this person I'm trying to counsel. How in the world am I supposed to help you know what you need to know about God? Because your problem's so complicated. I mean, my problems are complicated, but wow, this is complicated. How can I help you change? The reason I can talk to you about the Word of God with an expectation to see what's going to happen is not because I think I'm an amazing counselor, because I'm not. The reason I have hope is because God is counseling. If this person is a believer, so is God is involved in their lives. And if they're a Christian, God is more committed to their transformation than I'll ever be. No matter how committed you are to helping another believer change, God is more committed. And Paul says here, it seems kind of simple. He's like, he trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And that almost seems too simple, like we might overlook it. But think, just take a moment and think about all that the grace of God has done in your own life and the life of believers around you to change them. I mean, you want to talk about undeserved kindness. He's given you every spiritual blessing. He's equipped you for the task of spiritual growth. He's given you the Spirit, the church. He's placed you in a family. He's given people in your family gifts so they can help you grow. He's given you His Word. In His Word, He's told you everything you need to know to live a life that pleases Him. He has His Son interceding for you. And the Spirit of God is also helping you pray and ask for help when you don't know how. He allows you to come into His presence at every moment freely and with confidence to find help in your time of need. And so it's easy when you go in there to help someone to feel too much responsibility. What I mean is sometimes you go in there and you think their change is dependent on you. But if they're a believer, you should feel some responsibility, but not the ultimate responsibility. Because while God may be using you to teach them, God is the one training them. And He is all in when it comes to this. We can just look at the way He's shown us grace to know how committed He is to their transformation. I mean, what's cool, if you look down at verse 12, the very things that Titus is supposed to speak to the believers about, God is already at work in the believers about. Paul told Titus, I want you to teach them this. And then he tells Titus, the reason I want you to teach them this is for God is teaching them this. That the grace of God is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. We sometimes look at the person we're counseling like, oh man, they're living their life without reference to God. That's ungodliness. And we can be like, how can anybody expect anybody to be holy in a world like this? Trying to stuff passions down our throats. Everywhere we go, we're confronted with temptation. Yet in the middle of that, Paul says, God, in His grace, is teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. This is how we became Christians in the first place. And sometimes as you're sitting there, you're talking to someone and you're looking at them in the eye and maybe I hope that you've all experienced this. If you're believers, you're to be involved in discipling other people and like about the real stuff. Not just involved in people's lives like all polite, you know, like, oh, sometimes they get angry after the Springboks lose. Oh, okay, wow, that's the deep stuff. No, we need to get involved in the deep stuff with people. But sometimes as we look at them, we're like, man, can they change? Think about how God has already changed you, how you became a Christian. I mean, think about some of the people in your church. When the world's stuck putting up these pictures of people and they're saying, this guy can't change. Think about some of the people in your church and think about the way they've changed. That young teenager who you know, all his friends are watching dirty television shows and he says, no, that's not how I'm going to live my life. I don't want that. How does that happen? It's the grace of God. Think about yourself before you were a believer. You only thought about God when he could give you something. But otherwise, your whole life, you were right there at the center. You were dominated by your own sinful desires. But what did God do? He opened your eyes. You don't want to live that life anymore. That's a miracle. And what God did in His grace back then, saving us, He's still doing us in our lives today. He's teaching us on a daily basis, Paul says, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And He's doing that, if you look at the end of verse 12, so that we can live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. God has a goal. He's teaching us that we might be and live beautiful lives. Now, of course, maybe I should say just something so that you don't get too discouraged. Because we might look at a verse like that and think, oh, God's doing all this work to train us. And then we look at our own life and we're like, maybe I'm not even a Christian. Because I hear you saying the grace of God can change people. And I hear you saying that the grace of God is at work changing people. And I look at my life and I don't see like fireworks going off. Sometimes it feels like I'm just barely making it. And it might be that you're not a Christian. That's true. But at the same time, sometimes people have a wrong sort of understanding of what this change process looks like. Because being a Christian doesn't mean, and this process of living out the Christian life, it's important to understand this. It doesn't mean that suddenly when you become a Christian, you have less corruption in your heart than that of the unbeliever. It's not like in your heart, suddenly when you become a Christian, you're just totally less flesh in there. Jonathan Edwards once said, there is not one less corruption in the heart of an unconverted man, but it is also in the converted man. So he's saying if we look at an unbeliever and a believer, they struggle. They really struggle with sinful desires, believers. He says the only difference is in the heart of saints there is a contrary principle that is a bitter enemy to this corruption and resists it and struggles against it and makes a warfare in the heart against it and makes that man to hate it and loathe it and in his choice and inclination to reject it and renounce it and to lament over it and long to be rid of it and to strive against it. And that's the key as we talk about change and growth, because sometimes as we talk about change, unbelievers and even us, sometimes we have the wrong idea of what we mean as Christians. And sometimes unbelievers, they think, well, you know, when you talk about growth and the grace of God training you, it must be that Christians suddenly are free of any temptation. But that's heaven, when you're free of any temptation. If all of a sudden you're free of any temptation, you look around, you say, wow, I made it to heaven. But sometimes unbelievers think, you know, if God's at work in someone, and maybe even you can think this, if God's at work in someone, they should be like perfectly holy. They should always be loving God and like get out of bed and be like, hallelujah, chorus. And heavenly minded and angel and live like angels. And we think that because we're not aware of what corruption is left in there. In the world, in this world now, it's going to be a process. That's true. But the thing is, and this is the encouragement, God is all out committed to this process. That's a promise. He sent His Son to save us. And Paul says He's working now to change us. And you know, if there's any doubt about His ability to do that, we need to just take a step back and look forward to what's coming. Paul said, look back, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. Then he said, look in the present. The grace of God is training us to renounce. And now he says, okay, if you're still discouraged, let me give you one more rock solid reason to hope for change. Look forward to what's going to happen when God our Savior returns. Paul, he describes Christians, verse 13, he says, we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this is vital, because we can get so focused on the difficult realities of people not changing. That's all we can see. And Paul's like, no. You have to look at these other realities. Like this one. Jesus is coming back. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine it, the day Jesus comes back? What a reversal. Paul talks about it here as glory. The glory. We're waiting for the glory, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. And so he's moved from grace in verse 11 to glory. And think about his glory for a moment. Just think about that day when it's revealed. Because now, like now, we have a lot of questions about what Jesus can do. We might look at a person like, I don't know, is he powerful enough? But do you think on the day that Jesus returns, that anybody's going to have any questions about what he can do? No, we are going to be in awe of his power. The King is coming. The King is coming. And so as you think about his power and glory, the way it's going to be revealed, then, now you look at the person that you're trying to counsel and you wonder about, can they change? And Paul says in verse 14, this is in fact why this great glorious King came in the first place. This Jesus who's going to appear in the future in glory appeared in the past for the purpose of changing us now as believers. He gave himself, verse 14, for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. He's saying, look at the King. He's glorious. Imagine that day. This King, you know it, I know it. He can do anything. He can speak. Universes come into being. This is the glorious King. Why did he appear? He appeared. He came and he died so that we might be set free from sin. And so that we might be people who live holy lives. When you wonder whether believers can change, you're not wondering whether people can change. You're wondering whether or not Jesus can change people. That's what this is about. And that's why this is a big deal. That's why this is a big deal. When we think about the grace of God, we usually think of it in such vague terms, you know, like an idea. But as Paul talks about the grace of God, he's speaking about the grace of God as a person. The grace of God is Jesus. And that's why we have confidence as believers that people can change. It's because we have confidence in Jesus. And we know that this Jesus who we're waiting for and will appear in glory gave his life that we might live for him. God intended his grace for all kinds of people. God demonstrates his grace by actively training people. And third, here, God shows his grace through radically transforming people. Jesus died for something. We see there's a day coming when his victory will be made clear. He didn't just die in defeat, he won. That victory is going to be revealed. And because we look forward to that, we know it's meaningful, his death. It's part of a plan that's been written by God. It will accomplish what he wanted it to accomplish. And what did he want it to accomplish? He gave himself to set people free from rebellious living. And he didn't just die to set them free from rebellious living, lawlessness. He died to purify them, to set them apart. And he set them apart for a purpose. We're set apart and cleansed like this for the purpose of belonging to Jesus himself. Which, of course, gives us hope as believers, as we look at the people we're counseling, because that person doesn't belong to us. That person belongs to Jesus. And, of course, Jesus is going to accomplish exactly the work he wants to accomplish in them. And in you. And the work he wants to accomplish in you and in the person you're counseling is that they would become a person who is zealous, energetic for doing good. In other words, Jesus came and died that his people might be truly and thoroughly changed. He died to set people free, to purify them, to make them zealous for good works. And the question is, do you believe it? Do you believe it? Because the truth is, it's not always easy to believe it. When you're looking at yourself or you're looking at people. And in fact, sometimes as you go out there, honestly, if you're going to do much counseling and you're sitting there with people week after week, there are going to be times where you look at them and you wonder, can this person ever change? And the truth is, apart from Christ, no. They can just maybe put off one sin to put on another sin. But that's why we take them the gospel. Because we look back, we see the grace of God appeared for all kinds of people. Even a person like this one sitting in front of us. And if they're in Christ, can they change if they're a Christian? Can they change? I'm going to be straight with you. Sometimes even then it's hard to believe. And what I'm saying is, as you're looking at people, looking at yourself, and you're wondering, can this person change? That's a big moment in your life. That is a really serious moment. Because look, if we don't believe that, if we do not believe that God can change people, we don't believe the gospel. And really, we have no reason to exist as a church. When we look at people and we're like, I don't think this person, it's possible for them, even though they say they're a believer, I don't think it's possible for them to change. We're not being compassionate. We're not being, sort of kind. We're totally abandoning the gospel. It's not uncompassionate for us to believe that people can change. There's nothing more compassionate than believing God can do what he says. I think one of the most unloving, unbelieving, uncompassionate things a person could possibly say, one of the most uncompassionate things a person could ever say would be to say a person is just who they are. And there's nothing you can do about it. I think we got to say to the world, that is not compassionate. Because I know me. You know what you just said about me? I have to be who I was. I don't want to be that guy that came out of my mom's belly. I saw that. I've seen babies. I don't want to be that self-centered person. I want to be a different person. You see, when you say people can't change, that statement doesn't only speak to people who struggle with certain sexual desires. It also speaks to the person who struggles with a desire for alcohol. It also speaks to the person who struggles with a desire to gamble. It speaks to the person who struggles with any other harmful desire. And you know what it says? It says, you have to be your worst desire. Every bad desire that you've ever had, you are that. You have a desire that's going to harm you. You have a desire that's going to hurt your family. You are that desire. It isn't a choice, and it isn't sin. It's something, even through God's power, you can do nothing about. That's not compassion. That's the opposite. I am so glad, by God's grace, I don't have to be all the bad desires that I've ever had. And even now, as I look in my heart and I see that corruption there, I am so glad I don't have to be that. God can teach me to say no to that junk that is in there and to say yes to what is truly beautiful. And when I speak to a person who struggles with any sinful desire, especially sexually perverted desires, while I don't want to minimize how strong that desire might be, I can say that God is greater. God is stronger. And through Christ, they can experience victory in their lives over those desires. Yes, we know. We're with you. Nature is strong. Actually, if you talk to a real Christian, he probably is more pessimistic about human nature and the power of sinful desire than the unbeliever. We know. Believe me, we know ourselves. I know how bad things can be. Nature is strong. But the good news is, grace is stronger. And we don't believe that just because it's a nice idea. We believe that because something happened. We look back and we see Jesus defeated death. We look around us and we see all kinds of people who are not who they used to be. We see all kinds of people in our church and we're like, that person could not be that person apart from the grace of God. And we look forward and we see our King coming with no one to stop him. No one can stop him. His enemies running and fleeing in terror. And his friends rejoicing. We look forward, we see this King and we say, he can do anything. He can change people. Well, let's pray that God helps us counsel like we believe it. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the encouragement it brings into our lives. But Lord, we pray that we wouldn't just sort of say this at church and then go out there and interact with people as if there were no hope. But please, Lord, strengthen us to get involved in the lives of people, not because we're so wise and not because we have all the answers, but because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. And because the grace of God is training us, and because the glory of God, we will see one day the glory of God appear. And Lord, let's help us to take this hope out to this world. I pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.